church, we must be equipped for the good work of nominating and appointing deacons, something we need to be capable of doing. And in preparing this sermon series, that has been very much on my mind. Now, last week, as those of you who are here will remember, we saw and talked about the work of deacons. We talked about the way that just as Christ uses elders for spiritual oversight, so too he uses deacons for the mercy ministry of the church and to overseeing that and helping us in that sense. In that sense, the deacons really are the hands of Christ, just as preaching brings the voice of Christ to us. The role of deacons, as we saw, is to oversee and guide us as a church in mercy ministry. Not to do all the ministry for us, but to oversee and guide us as we minister as a church. Now, moving on then this week, we've seen what deacons do, and we now consider the question of how deacons are appointed. Now, I'm going to approach this topic today through a series of questions, and if you like sermon points, think of each question as a sermon point. We'll dip into Acts chapter 6 a little bit this morning, but our main passage will be 1 Timothy 3 verses 8 to 13, which talks about the qualifications for deacons. Now, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as well, the pastoral epistles, were given for the setting up of healthy churches. You see much instruction in those epistles for that end. And in these books we find these instructions for appointing deacons. And so think of it this way. If you want to remove deacons from the church, then there's going to be a gaping hole in the church. There's going to be something unhealthy, something missing in the life of the church. Churches without mercy ministry, if you like, is like religion without care for widows and orphans. Lots of words, but no real evidence of godliness. And so this ministry matters, and what we're talking about this morning matters quite a lot. Now, let me just pause for a moment and affirm that the office of deacon is, in fact, an office. And so this is our first question this morning. What is an office? You need to know that. An office is a God-appointed position. That's what an office is, a God-appointed position. And someone in an office then has the authority and the responsibility to do something that God has appointed for them to do. All authority belongs to God, as we see in Romans 13, verse 1. And then God delegates that authority to different people in different positions. And there are many kinds of offices in God's creation. But in the church particularly, there are two offices. There's the office of elder and the office of deacon. These God-appointed positions for people to serve with authority and with responsibility. And so deacons have a God-given role. Now that should make us sit up and pay attention. According to Acts chapter 6, as we saw last week, deacons have the God-given authority to oversee and administer church finances and ministries of mercy. Deacons occupy an office, and we as a church then are called to submit to them as they serve us in their role. And this is important today because, quite frankly, there is a lot of confusion about deacons in the church today. Many churches don't have deacons at all. That's just a fact. They don't have them, and so there's a problem there. Other churches kind of have they call deacons like these pastoral assistants. And so they're kind of like a trainee preacher, and they call them deacons, but that's not actually what Scripture presents to us. And even in Reformed churches at times, there has been an unhelpful tendency to kind of view the office of deacon as the training ground for the office of elder, but that's actually quite wrong. They're two separate offices for two separate purposes. Next question. How then are deacons nominated and appointed? Here's your answer. They are nominated by the church and appointed by the elders. That's what you see in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Let me read that for you. The apostle said, "Pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we, the apostles, will appoint to this duty." You see it there. The congregation nominates, if you like, and the elders appoint, the elders having now replaced the apostles in that ruling office. And so this is why we do what we do in Reformed churches. We're seeking to be biblical. The session calls for nominations from the congregation. The congregation then nominates and votes on those nominations to show whom they have chosen to serve. The elders then, assuming that they are satisfied that qualified men have been called, after announcing for 2 weeks, that's what we do in our church, to leave space for lawful objections, and then these men are appointed to office. We can talk more about the detail of that, if you like, outside the service, but I'm giving you this broad overview just to show you that what we seek to do is, in fact, based on the biblical pattern that we observe. And so now it is my duty, really, to equip you as members, because in the coming weeks, when session calls for nominations, you will need to prayerfully consider who to nominate and then vote upon. And so next question, well, who should we nominate to serve as deacons? Here's your answer. It's very simple. Nominate qualified men. It's plain and simple in the scriptures. 1 Timothy 3 in verses 8 to 13 gives us the qualifications, and these are the sort of men that we should nominate and appoint. And in fact, we must nominate qualified men. There's an imperative in our passage. Deacons must. You'll see it there, won't you? It's repeated a few times. Deacons must be. This is not optional. We ignore these qualifications at our peril, if I can put it that way, at the risk of defaming the name of Christ. Let me show you how this works. If you appoint a deacon who is greedy for money, for example, that's one of the qualifications, he could do untold damage to the cause of Christ. Unspeakable damage. I heard in a sermon I listened to, I heard a story of a deacon and a pastor who worked together for 25 years and embezzled $9 million. It's shocking, isn't it? It's a travesty. And it defames the name of Christ. And so we need to take these qualifications seriously. And again, this is an issue in the church because, quite frankly, there are many churches who don't uphold these standards. I've already said there are many churches that don't even have deacons. And so, of course, they don't uphold the standards if they don't have deacons. But even among Reformed pastors, I've often asked about these standards of various pastors. And often the first response you hear is, well, nobody's perfect. That's kind of the sentiment I've heard on many occasions. And okay, that's true. And that's fair enough. There's a fair point there. And I'm sure there's a good intention. But this kind of observation actually dodges the question in a sense. Because while many Christians may read these qualifications, and let's face it, you read them through and it's quite intimidating and you think, oh man, I'm going to have to be perfect to meet these qualifications. But I want to actually encourage you today by saying that's not the way that we should respond. As you work through them, actually pay attention, you see, no, this actually is possible by the grace of God, really, for any Christian to meet these qualifications. Very possible. They don't require perfection. What they require is Christian maturity. These are not impossible standards. We don't require perfection, for example, but we do require that money-loving men should not be appointed. We don't require perfection, but we do require that drunkards shouldn't be appointed. Do you see what I'm saying here? These qualifications aren't actually as impossibly perfect as we might think on first reflection. These qualifications present a standard that must be met. And as church members, we must only nominate men who in God's grace meet these standards. Now, one other thing to say here is that there is no shame in failing to qualify for office. There's no shame in that. We should all generally aspire towards these qualifications. But God, quite simply, does not gift everyone for everything. He gives some to be elders, some to be deacons. And there's all sorts of roles. And so there is no innate shame in not qualifying in that sense. And so, just summarizing a little bit, as we nominate and vote for men in the coming weeks, I would urge you to talk together, talk in your families, talk amongst one another, considering who might be fitting for us to nominate and to serve in this office. Now, next question, and this is important. What are the qualifications of deacons? We need to pay a bit of attention to that here. I'm going to put to you that there are 12 qualifications. Three of them in Acts chapter 6, and then a further 9 in 1 Timothy 3. And I'm going to work through these. Don't worry, it's not 9 sermon points. We're not going to be here for 2 hours this morning. We'll just work our way through them. Let me just refresh. Acts 6 and verse 3 says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." First qualification, a deacon must have a good reputation. They must be men of good repute. And the application is very simple here. Don't nominate or vote a man to serve as deacon if you believe he is not reputable. That's very simple application. Now, that's kind of introductory because the rest of the qualifications then show us, well, what is it that undergirds a good reputation? So, second qualification, a deacon must be full of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Now, the next question, of course, there is, well, how do you know if someone is full of the Holy Spirit? Well, again, it's very simple. You look for evidence. Galatians 5, verse 22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so if you're considering nominating someone, just consider if you see these qualities. And again, this isn't perfection in that sense, but there should be evidence of these qualities there, the fruit of the Spirit. Third qualification. Deacons must be full of wisdom. Now, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. In Ephesians 1 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul prays, and he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. You see the connection there between wisdom and the revelation of God. Wisdom and knowledge, there's a connection. In other words, deacons must be men who know the Scriptures and they know how to apply them in life. There's evidence that they know the Scriptures and they know how to apply them. You know, and so, in terms of our application, we can ask, well, does this person have a solid, not comprehensive, a solid grasp of the Word of God, and do they know how to live that out in that sense? And so in summary, Acts 6 verse 3 is just talking about godly men. They have a good reputation, they evidence the fruit of the Spirit, and they know and apply the Word of God in their lives. Again, not perfectly, but certainly clearly. Now moving on and picking up in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8, here is the fourth qualification. Deacons must be dignified. Now what does that mean? Maybe I can put it this way. These are men who ought not to come across as juvenile. Maybe I can use those words. He doesn't have an irresponsible and flippant approach to life. He's not immature in character. He has a certain gravitas, if I can put it that way. He's a man who takes up life's responsibilities and takes them seriously. You would trust him with your children. You would trust him with the church's finances. He's dignified. Qualification number 5. Deacons must not be double-tongued. Deacons must not be double-tongued. Now, quite simply, this means that we're able to trust them. Trust that they are not deceitful. Trust that they don't say one thing to someone and then another thing to someone else. He won't be flawless in everything he says, but you can be confident in his basic honesty. And this is important because deacons, of course, will be privy to serious pastoral issues. And so they must not misuse private information. And so as you nominate here, if I can give you an application in this sense, as you are considering nominating and voting for someone, ask yourself the question, would I trust this man with sensitive information in my life? And if the answer is yes, then he probably meets this qualification. Qualification number 6. Deacons must not be addicted to much wine. They must not be addicted to much wine. Now that word addicted to is probably better translated as fixated on. He must not have a fixation with much wine. In other words, while he may enjoy a good wine, Ecclesiastes 9 verse 7, he's not obviously prone to the sin of drunkenness. Perhaps I can put it this way. Deacons must not have a weakness in the area of drinking. Substance addiction must not be a grey area in their lives. They need to have integrity and a proven track record of resistance in this area. And if a man has fallen in the sin of drunkenness in the past, that's not to say he could never serve as a deacon, but certainly both he and the church should be confident that it is well and truly behind him. And again, the stakes are high here, aren't they? Because if they're at risk of alcohol, it's going to mar their judgment. Potentially they're going to do damage in people's lives, and maybe they might even be tempted to use the money to feed their addiction. This is an important qualification. Qualification number 7. Deacons must not love money. They must not be greedy for dishonest gain, it says. Now again, the common sense is just wonderful here, because he must not love money because he will be responsible for money. And again, we see that very clearly in Acts chapter 6. These deacons are responsible for overseeing the church's money in that passage. And so if they're managing the money, they must be trustworthy with it. Because if they are greedy, money-loving people, they will most likely use the money dishonestly. And the example I gave you before of the deacon and the pastor working together to embezzle that money is just a classic case study in that. This must not be an area where a deacon is likely to be tempted. Qualification number 8. Deacons must be mature in doctrine. Deacons must be mature in doctrine. The passage says that they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Again, this ties in with the wisdom requirement of Acts chapter 6. Deacons are not required to teach as the elders are in that sense. But maybe I can put it this way. They shouldn't be theological lightweights either. They will have a good grasp of Scripture. They will know what they believe, and they will be faithful men. If push comes to shove, like Stephen the deacon in Acts chapter 7, they will know how to handle themselves with the Word of God. And this is why we require our deacons to subscribe to our confessions, by the way, because it shows that they have a solid grounding in the faith and that they are committed to it. Qualification number 9. Deacons must have godly wives. Now, Paul turns his attention to the wives of deacons here in verse 10. Now, why does he do that? You'll notice he didn't do it with the elders in verses 1 through to 7. Well, he does it because the wives of deacons may well have a direct exposure to the ministry of their husbands. By the very nature of their work, deacons may well be ministering in terms of physical needs. And it might be hard for their wives to avoid finding out what they're doing. And because this is the case, she too must be trustworthy. Like her husband, she must be dignified. She must be sober-minded. That means clear-headed. She has good judgment. And finally, she doesn't slander anyone, speaking poorly of them behind their backs. Because again, if she's exposed to that sensitive information and she's prone to misusing that information, that's going to undermine her husband's ministry and do damage in the church. And so that's why this particular qualification is here for deacons' wives. Qualification number 10. The deacon must be the husband of one wife. Now, this doesn't mean that only married men can serve as deacons. More literally, this phrase can be translated, he is a one-woman man. That's what it means. The real requirement here is that a deacon has sexual integrity, purity in that sense. Put negatively, if he has a bad track record in sexual purity and has not demonstrated strength in that area, he ought not to serve. And again, the reasoning here is obvious. The deacon may well find himself in a position to take sexual advantage of other people or to be seduced by people as well. He needs to be a Joseph man, someone who will stand up under a test like that, to resist those temptations. 11th qualification. Deacons must manage their children and their own households well. Now, what does that mean? Well, perhaps another question is helpful here. As you consider if he manages his household and children well, simply ask this question: is his household out of control? Are his kids rat bags? Are they wild? Is his house a mess? Is it disorderly? Is his spending out of control? Maybe putting it positively, does he seek to faithfully raise his children in the ways of the Lord? Is that his aim? Does he take it seriously? And again, we're not talking about perfection here, but these kinds of characteristics should be evident in his family life. And of course, when children become adults, they become responsible for their own decisions. But this man is a man who takes his family seriously, and he earnestly seeks before God, not perfectly, but his earnest desire is to honor God in this area. And God's grace is evident in giving him a measure of success in it as well. 12th and final qualification: a deacon must desire to do the job. Look back in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1. It speaks of desiring to serve in office. 1 Peter 5 verse 2 says that elders ought not to serve under compulsion. The same applies to deacon. Let me put it this way: if you're nominated and you don't want to do it, don't do it. You ought not to do it under compulsion, but willingly. And conversely, if you think someone should do it, don't try and pressure them into doing it wrongly. You can encourage them to do it. Don't try and guilt them into office, though, in that sense. Now, having said that, let me also say this. If we do not desire to serve, it's probably a sign that we are spiritually unhealthy. 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 says that it is a good thing to desire. Men, this should be desirable to us. It's a good thing. And so if we find that the desire inside us is lacking, we should ask ourselves the question, well, why? Why don't I desire? And there may be good reasons, and that's fine. But it's possible that there are bad reasons as well. There could be spiritual apathy. That could be the reason. And if we find that inside our hearts as we reflect, we should flee from that. We should repent of it, seek the Lord, seek again our first love, and ask him to give us a servant's heart so that we might desire those things that are good. Now, there's a lot of talk about masculinity and femininity these days. And feminism tends to emphasize the fact that women are strong, and they are. You know, you read Proverbs 31 and you try and tell me that the godly woman in that passage is not a strong woman, because she is. But nonetheless, men and women are different. Now, the problem with masculinity in our day is that it's presented as being physical strength is the key thing. You know, real men get ripped, grow beards, and drink beer. That's what they do. That's who they are. And while none of those things are innately wrong, neither do they define true masculinity. Men who define themselves by beards, strength, and beer probably are insecure little boys who have no real men to look up to. And there's a lot of that in our culture around us, isn't there? No, real masculinity is using your God-given strength to lay your life down for others. Brothers, can I just speak to you for a moment? Jesus shows us how to be men. True men will make excellent deacons. True masculinity is using our strength to lay down our lives for other people, because that's what he did for us, isn't it? Infinite strength. How did he use it? He emptied himself and became a servant for us and laid down his lives. That is the pattern of masculinity. And let me tell you something. If the world was full of Christ-like men who used their strength sacrificially in the service of others instead of bullying and controlling, and let's be serious, that's kind of the history of humanity, feminism would disappear if the world was full of men like that. And true feminine beauty would flourish, because that's how God designed it. And so, men, let me charge you, not as Let me charge you as we look to Christ, who is the man in that sense. Aspire earnestly to serve in office. Certainly aspire to be qualified. Because in being qualified, we will be reflecting our Savior. Let us aspire in reliance on Christ to use our God-given strength to lay down our lives for the good of others. That's an encouragement, men, that we all need, isn't it? So we've seen the 12 qualifications for deacons. Now there are a few follow-up questions that we need to ask. First follow-up question. Well, how do we apply these qualifications? Let me explain what I mean here. For years there's just been something about 1 Timothy 3 that has left me perplexed. I'll give you an example. 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 says that elders must be self-controlled. And then I ask, well, how self-controlled? At what point do they qualify and at what point do they fail? And I've got to be honest, I never really got a clear answer from many people on that question. But I'm going to give you my answer now. This is how we apply these qualifications. We use our consciences. That's what we do. We use our consciences under the Word of God. Now, I mean two things by this. First, I mean that candidates and office bearers themselves need to have a clear conscience as they read these criteria. That's important. In Acts 24 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says that he takes pains to have a clear conscience towards God and man. This is a paradigm of faithful leadership. Office bearers themselves must be confident in good conscience that they qualify. But second, the church too must be confident and nominate and vote for them in good conscience. As members, your consciences must be clear as you read these qualifications and then vote for someone. That's important. So those are the two things. Conscience subjected to the Word of God. Now, important follow-up question. What do you do when an office bearer is unqualified? Now, this is a question that is sad but necessary for us to consider. Because not only must elders and deacons be qualified when elected, they must remain qualified. A deacon, for example, cannot turn into a drunkard after he's been qualified, after he's been appointed, and then stay in office. That can't happen. It's not right. So here's what you do if you're concerned that an office bearer is no longer qualified. First, you don't sit back in self-righteous indignation and say, "Who does this guy think he is?" Because that's quite damaging in itself. No, this is what you do. Out of a concern for the health of the church, out of a concern for your brother who is in office, you start by prayerfully considering whether you're right or not. Because you could be wrong. He may well be qualified and you're wrong about it. Now, after careful thought and study and prayer, if you believe he is unqualified, what you do then is that you graciously and lovingly bring it to the attention of session. Now, I say you bring it to the elders because this is not a personal sin. If your brother sins against you, you go and tell his sin to him, between you and him alone. That's what Matthew 18, verse 15 says. But since this is a public sin, you take it to the elders because they are representative of the church. And they are responsible for church discipline. The elders then have a duty to properly consider what you've brought to them. They either need to agree with you and take action, or they need to disagree and you will then need to submit to their judgment. Now, if they take action, well and good. If they disagree with you and you feel you cannot submit to that judgment, you still feel very strongly that they are mistaken on this matter, then you may wish to pursue it further. And in cases like that, elders from other churches can be brought in to help adjudicate on these kind of matters. Now, if matters after that are still unresolved and you're still convicted that this man is unqualified, then you may well need to leave that church. For example, if a church unrepentantly keeps a man in office who is a drunkard, then you should leave. Now, great wisdom will be required in these kinds of things, but that's an overview of what we ought to do in these kinds of circumstances. Sad, but a necessary thing for us to consider. Now, next question, and this one is a big one in our denomination. Can we appoint women to the office of deacon? Now, I do want to be sensitive here because this has been a point of contention and division in our churches. There may well even be different views on this in the room today. Well, there is much that could be said, but I think there is only one question that actually matters. What does the Word of God say? That's the question that matters. If the Word of God says that women should preach, lead, and be deacons, then that is what we will do. If it says something else, then that is what we will do. That is the issue at stake here. Now, let me say it clearly. This is not a question of gender, of male and female equality. That issue was settled in Genesis 1, verse 27, when God created us both in the image of God, equally valuable in His eyes and precious to Him. That issue has been settled since the dawn of humanity. Now, this is a question of obedience to the Word of God. Because as I said before, God has created us to be different and yet complementary, to work together to His glory. So what does the Word of God say on this? Well, here's my answer as best as I can see. The Word of God does not give us permission to appoint women to the office of deacon. I cannot see that in the Scriptures. Women and all members can and should serve diaconally in the church, and we should rejoice in that, we should support that, we should cultivate that. But they should not be appointed to the office of deacon. And that is why we do it. This is why we do not do this, because the Word of God does not tell us to do it. Now, as you know, there are plenty of Christians who believe that the Scriptures do allow for female deacons. And in one sense, while I disagree with that position, I do respect it, because I can see why they might think it on the Word of God. Now, to do this justice today, I do need to respond to the case for female deacons to help, Lord willing, to help us as a congregation understand this. Now, those who argue from the Scriptures that there ought to be women in the office of deacon, they do so on the basis of two passages. The first is this passage that we're looking at this morning. That word for wives in verse 11 can be used in reference to wives or women generally. Now, those who argue for women deacons say that it actually refers to women generally, and that it's meant to indicate that there is an office of women deacons. Now, there are a number of reasons why that's a bad reading of the text. I actually had the chance to do a whole exegesis paper on this at the RTC. You can email me. I'll send it to you if you want this week, if you're down for a 20 pages of laboring through my tedious writing. But I'm just going to give you one reason why I believe this is a bad reading of the text this morning. This is the reason. You cannot categorically say that verse 11 refers to women deacons. You can't say that. Absolute best case scenario is that it's ambiguous. And you can't build a church practice on something that is ambiguous. If we are to appoint women to the office of deacon, we must be absolutely convinced on the Word of God that that is what He wants us to do. The other passage used in favor of deacons is Romans 6 and verse 1. Which speaks of Phoebe, a deacon or a servant of the church, a diakonos of the church. Now, quite simply, the doctrine of female deacons cannot stand on that text. The term diakonos in Greek is used in reference to the office of deacons, as it is here in 1 Timothy 3, but it's also used in a much broader sense as well. The apostles, our Lord Himself, is referred to using this word of diakonos, a servant. And so we don't have permission from God to appoint them into the office of deacon. Now, I've got to be honest with you, I didn't enjoy delivering that little section of the sermon, but I think, you know, it is an issue in our churches. I'd much rather be talking about how we can bless and equip and enable our women to play their part in the body of Christ and be a blessing among us. I'd much rather spend time doing that. But this is an issue in our churches, and it is important. And so I feel compelled that we need to address it this morning. And so I simply leave that with you for your prayerful consideration. In conclusion, congregation, be prayerful and careful in the weeks ahead. Consider this earnestly. Ask the Lord to provide office bearers for us. Ask Him to do it. Ask Him to raise up from among us men who can serve in this office. And men, let me charge you again, aspire for office. Do not be spiritually apathetic. Be fervent in serving the Lord. In the church at large, this is a problem. You know, I can't count the amount of times I've heard CRCA pastors saying we can't find men to serve as elders and deacons. We just can't find them. They're struggling. And it's wider as well. It's cross-denomination. You hear these comments often. And so, brothers and sisters, we cannot change the world. But men, particularly of this church, let not the Reformed Church of Box Hill be found wanting because there is not a man who will stand up and serve. Let us seek the Lord to provide this man, this character within us. Let us as a congregation seek His help and grace to grow in these characteristics, to strive to be the kind of men that 1 Timothy 3 describes. In young men, it may be a few years before you're able to serve in this role, and that's okay. But I want to charge you to earnestly aspire for this in the years to come. Because deacons who serve well gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. And older men, strive to set an example for those of us who are younger. Mentor us, and in all of us, men, women, and children, let us imitate Christ as we seek to serve one another. Let us learn how to serve, for it is Christ who we are serving. Each other's needs to prefer, and in our lives enthrone Him. For this, the one whom we behold, this is our God, the servant King. And He calls us now to follow Him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant King. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we have considered these things before us, we pray that Your Spirit would be at work in our hearts to cause us to earnestly reflect, to feel the weight of Your Word. And Lord, that You would give us the strength that we need to follow and love You and to lay down our lives in service to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.